Well, it's great to be with you all this morning again. Thank you for the opportunity. You all have been very gracious to me, and I've said it here, but you all have given me the opportunity just to spend, 7 weeks with Nehemiah again, which has been a real joy for me. And we are 42 days into our rebuilding effort, and so next week will be the end, and then the beginning of Holy Week, they would have finished the whole project, to give you an idea of how much time it took them, for the amount of time that it's taken us to walk through the book was the amount of time it took them to actually rebuild the wall. And so I had a chance this week to have breakfast with Daryl Jackson, and I'm sorry that I missed his class. And you all, somebody needs to help me. I tried to download the audio, and it took me to the equipping class, so I didn't get to hear audio of his class from last week. But he and I had a chance to have breakfast, and I'm excited about him finishing and landing the plane for us next week, and I look forward to hearing him on that. Just real quickly, right, we talked about this. This is where we've been. We are now into the faithfulness leading to urban renewal. Next week is faithfulness for the long haul. And a little kind of teaser, it's really the end of Nehemiah fits beautifully with Palm Sunday. Because you would think at the end of Nehemiah, you think, man, he's done everything right in terms of how to lead the people of God. And yet, the end of the story doesn't sound much better than the beginning of the story. and so it's a great reminder of where he fits, where Nehemiah fits in God's story of redemption. And we've mentioned in here before, right, that Nehemiah is our third return. And I just want to highlight in this section, as we saw last week with Daryl, we're going to see more and more Zerubbabel and Ezra are going to show up in these passages that really are capturing, connecting all of these efforts to restore and rebuild not only the temple, not only the city, but actually the people of God in the midst of this wilderness period before the coming of Jesus. Last week, one of the things that you all talked about, the way that Daryl ended the class, which I thought was really helpful, was just these kind of points. One, none of God's covenants with Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and the New Covenant Church are under none of these are we saved by our works. Justification has always been and will always be in the Christian faith about the promises by faith in the Lord's promise of a Messiah. And then the second thing that you all finished last week when you talked about the people could not be back in a covenant relationship with God without these prior steps, right? Restoring of the temple, uniting the people and their strength coming from the joy of the Lord, uniting the remnant to rebuild the wall, overcoming opposition, having the people confess their sins, and recommitting to the original covenant of the law. Really, it was that whole idea of coming back to the Word of God and being regrounded there that brings about this renewal. And it's important, James Boyce in his commentaries on Nehemiah makes the point that this is kind of quintessential revival that takes place in Nehemiah, right? The Word of God goes forth. People are gripped by its power. The Holy Spirit descends upon the people, and they're cut to the quick, and it leads to repentance. Last year, there was, you may have remembered this or read about this at Asbury College, the chapel service that went on for days, and they had prayer meetings, which are wonderful. And there was initial buzz about, oh, is this a revival? And when it comes to those kinds of things, my response is revivals are like Providence. They're best read backwards. And you can only tell if it was a revival on the back end. If true repentance, right, happens, that the people of God repent and actually are changed because of the work of the Spirit. And there was a lot of that seemed to happen at Asbury in the midst of that. And would pray that it would happen at a much grander level as well. The other things that you all kind of finished with was this last phrase in Nehemiah in verse 39 of chapter 10, where it says, "We will not neglect the house of our God." And the final verse of the section is, as Daryl mentioned, is a pledge to maintain the temple and its services as the place of worship, prayer, and intercession, right? It was a pledge, right? It demonstrates the renewed spiritual commitment of the people of the Lord who has ever been faithful to his promises in their history. And reminded us that the rebuilding of the house of God physically, spiritually, and relationally is a major theme in this book and in Ezra. Now, we're going to see this more and more, and it would be easy for somebody to spend the entire time talking about the book of Nehemiah and actually talking, as we have, about the lessons we learn from Nehemiah about what it looks like to live by faith and not by sight, hence the whole faithfulness imagery from the beginning. But this week and next, we really are going to turn the corner, as it were, to emphasize how the book is where it is in the scriptures because of its connection to God's great redemptive plan. Right? That the coming of the Messiah, his coming to Jerusalem, him being crucified outside Jerusalem, can only happen if the people of God have reestablished the land. And what we'll see, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself a little bit this morning, but I want you, as we go through these passages today, I want you to see how we're getting breadcrumbs of glimpses and hints to others. There's something else happening here. The line of Judah is continuing. Oh, there's something at work, right? To quote C.S. Lewis, right? Aslan is afoot. Right? That in his Chronicles of Narnia, he makes that little phrase. Can't remember when. I think it's in the first book, but you know, that Aslan is afoot. He is moving in the land. And that's what we see here in Nehemiah. So a couple of applications that are set the table for today's conversation. And incidentally, it's my understanding that I have until 10 till, because we have a hard stop at 10 after, which means I've got 30 minutes to go through the rest of the slides. I don't have nearly as many as I had in the past, so I think we should be able to do that. So I will try to be true to my word and stop at 9:50 so there's time for questions, so that we've got time for you all to have your hard stop, for us to have a hard stop at 10:10. So, but I want us to think about, realize something, that when we talk about Spirit-led renewal or revival, the Spirit of God always brings about change, always, right? The whole reason that spring is such a wonderful reminder, and as Marty's praying, yesterday is a great reminder of, oh, God is in the business of bringing life out of death, of renewing all things, making all things new. That's what the Spirit does, right? And so I just wanted to highlight a couple things. When this happens, right, the Spirit, Spirit-led renewal leads to, in the people of God, right, repentance. We talked about that. Prayer. We've talked about that over and over and over again in Nehemiah, right? If you have not kind of walked away once in this class and thought, man, the Lord's really pressing on me to renew my commitment to a life of prayer, then you and I have not been listening. Because it's all over this text. And we're going to see it again even today, right? Which is wonderful. So it leads to repentance. It leads to prayer. It leads to missional living, right? Or spirit-filled living. It leads to living as though we understand that fundamentally we are not captains of our own fate. We are stewards of a life that has been given to us by a loving Father. and he invites us to participate in his work for our good and his glory. And so it leads to missional living. Where I see this, you cannot read Nehemiah and end the book and be like, so thankful that I trust in Jesus. I'm resting in Jesus. You can't. And we're going to see it all over in these two chapters that the Spirit works in the people of God to the point that there is a contagious joy that the people of God have. Now, this is, I believe, one of the greatest challenges in my ongoing life of sanctification, because I have men that I respect who have been my heroes in the faith. And as they got older, they just got more ornery. And others, the older they got, the sweeter, kinder, more joyful, more humble, more tender. And I thought, I just want to be in your presence. I have no idea why. But I think I've told this story in here perhaps. David Calhoun was one of my professors at Covenant Seminary. He was still teaching there at the time. He was a church history professor. And he had gone through two bouts of cancer. He was in his second battle with cancer when I was a student there. And so there was a season that he was not in the classroom. And then when he came back, he would have to sit on a stool because he was so weak. But my last semester at Covenant Seminary, I only had a couple classes left to graduate, and I was doing my licensure and ordination exams. And so I went to the registrar's office. I said, Diane, I want to take every class that David is teaching this semester. She's like, why? I said, because I want as much time around David Calhoun as I can possibly get. So he taught the history of American Presbyterianism, took that. He taught the Westminster Assembly. I took that. He had a class on an elective class on missions and Reformed theology through movies and music, or movies, music, and literature. I took that. And then I had my Reformation Modern Church History class. I was with David Calhoun at least 2 hours every day that entire semester, and it was glorious. Why? Because even in the midst of his suffering, he had joy. He had joy. He's the one who informed me that the hymn, Oh Love That Will Not Let Me Go, actually has been rewritten by Presbyterians because we were uneasy with the original way that it was written. Because in the hymn that we sing, it says, I trace the rainbow through the rain. But it was originally written as, I climb the rainbow through the rain. And David Calhoun, in a sermon that he preached in chapel years ago, talking about his own suffering, said, the author knew the difference between looking out the window in the midst of a storm and seeing a rainbow, and being in the midst of a storm and clinging to the promises of God in the storm. He had joy. And you're going to see this in the text. And you will, I think that this, if you can bifurcate the fruit of the Spirit, which it's one fruit, I understand, one fruit with a bunch of different views is probably the best way to look at it. I think joy just gets harder for us as we get older. Right? Because let's be honest. I look at the world, I'm like, it's a train wreck, right? And I'm younger than many of you, but I'm always like, back when I was a kid, right? You know, and you're like, what? And so it's easy to become cynical, right? They don't know what they're doing. Young people these days. You know, they drive crazy. Have you seen it? They're speeding through my neighborhood. Or people are so inconsiderate. Right? Like there's 1,000 things that I can get really frustrated about and become cynical and biting and snarky. And Paul reminds me that the fruits of the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. It leads to joy. And we'll see it in the text. There's a giddiness. This is why I love Nehemiah. There's a giddiness about these two chapters in Nehemiah. They're like, what? This is amazing. God has transformed us. We got to sing and we got to be happy and celebrate. This is incredible. And I'm convinced, particularly in a moment in history when the world itself is cynical and snarky and bitter, the gospel antidote is the people of God filled with joy. See, look, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness, right? And not on something else. That's what I'm rooted in. It's not a happy, clappy, kind of in the pie in the sky, a delusional view of the world. It's gospel-centered, Christ-rooted joy. That if what we say we believe is true, we wake up next Sunday and enter into Holy Week with a longing and an ache in our hearts. We can know he did that for me. That he called for the joy set before him. What, are you kidding me? The cross and the tomb? Yeah. It was his joy because it was the Father's will to accomplish the Father's purpose and his affection for you and me. Man, if that's not stirring in my soul joy, I'm not reflecting on the truth of that scripture. Right? So, I'm convinced this is one of those places we need to live, right? There's a recent article in Wall Street Journal that talked about how the Gen Z now, Gen Z is the most cynical, the most cynical generation ever in American history. And my response to that is, yes, we've got the gospel and the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Bring it on. We can take cynicism. Empty tomb can respond to cynicism, y'all. So the other thing is, it leads to music and song. You've heard me say this. I've been traveling an inordinate amount lately for work. And when your Uber driver asks if there's a missus, you need to probably reflect on how much travel you're doing. But one of the things that I have found is that in the midst of the busyness, if I can step away and have time for prayer and meditation and singing, I do better. And we see it in this text. We're going to see it all over this text, right? There's music and song. So the quote came up before I meant for to. Sorry about that. This is a great statement from Luther, right? We are saved by faith alone, but faith that saves is never alone, right? We know this to be true. Justification leads to sanctification in our theology. John Piper says it this way. The only kind of faith that counts for justification is the kind that produces love, that bears the fruit of love. The faith that alone justifies is never alone, but always yielding, transforming fruit. Hear me. We are not saying theologically that if you don't bear fruit, that you're not justified. What we're saying is that mature, healthy Christian obedience flows from our justification and it bears fruit, not in our strength, but because of the Spirit that works in us. Let me give you an example. Many of you have been walking with the Lord for many years, and so you've had this experience, I suspect. A couple days ago, I'm doing my morning time in the Word devotion and reading Psalm and other places, and the Spirit brings to my mind, Ed, you tried to make that joke at that meeting yesterday at the expense of Stephen. Why? I thought, oh. Well, so this is the way that I understand our faith. So, and I feel comfortable because Jonathan Edwards and all the Puritans had the same view. So I feel comfortable being in this place. My response, okay, Jesus, that's not fair. Because you know I'm insecure and I always want to be the center of attention. And so I will step on other people and get folks to laugh at their expense so I can be thought of as funny. So later that morning, I was at work and I was like, hey, Stephen, I owe you an apology. Will you forgive me? Now, this is the kindness of the Lord. Stephen's like, I don't even remember you saying that. Yes. Thank you, Jesus. Right? I said, well, I did say it, and I need to ask your forgiveness because it was inappropriate. It was unkind. And I know better than that. That's the kind of thing, right, that the Spirit does, right? The Spirit leads us to obedience. The Spirit presses upon us, and as we spend time in the Word, as we spend time in prayer, the Spirit goes, psst, hey, did you really need to say it that way to your kids? Psst, hey, why are you putting so much time and effort in that? And sacrificing your time with me. That's what the Spirit does. And it leads us, right, to greater obedience. To use the means of grace. Prayer, study of the Word, the sacraments, worship, right? So, some of you are thinking, now we got like 15 minutes and we haven't even hit the passages. That's okay. All right, we're on the way, right? So this is how it begins. And now I'm going to kind of just hit some highlights. I'm not going to read through all the names because as enjoyable as I'm sure that would be for you to try to hear me wrestle through the whole text, I'm not going to do that to you. I tried not to give them all to Daryl, so I was grateful that I got a bunch of them. But I do want to highlight a couple things. Now the leaders of the people have lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns, and the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. So some of you right away are like, they cast lots, but then it says they offered to willingly go. I think an understanding of our text is that the invitation was made. Who's willing to come? Some come, and they're like, okay, we need to fill it with the rest. And so you end up having about 10% of the people of God move back into the city. So it says these are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem. Now, you're going to see this phrase throughout these two chapters, who lived in Jerusalem, who lived in the holy city. The whole emphasis, they're coming back. They're coming back. We're coming back, right? So we see it again in verse 3, at the end of verse, at the beginning of verse 4. And in Jerusalem lived the certain sons of Judah. Ding, 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 right? And the sons of Benjamin. These are breadcrumbs. Nehemiah's given breadcrumbs. He doesn't even realize they're breadcrumbs. That's what's amazing. Right? So, then we go down to the end here, verse 5, right? All the sons of Perez who lived in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. So, couple things, right? Some of you may remember this from Jeff Norris, right? Spirit-led or missional living leads us to go places we otherwise wouldn't go, say things we wouldn't otherwise say, do things we wouldn't otherwise do, risk things we wouldn't otherwise risk. Now, my oldest daughter is doing the scripture reading this morning in church, and so I was up in the sanctuary watching her practice, and I was talking with Jeff. I'm like, all right, Jeff, I'm using this, but I've got two others. Are you okay with it? He's like, I'm totally fine with that. So I would say these are the other two, and we see it in their text, right? We give things we wouldn't otherwise give. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this in the text, but you'll see in chapters 11 and 12 all of this conversation, discussion about the people of God giving their resources and their first fruits and their talents to not just the priests and the Levites, but also to the leaders of music and the musicians and the choir for the temple and for worship, right? So give things we wouldn't otherwise give. And then finally, love those who we wouldn't otherwise love. And I think this is the call that we see in our passage this morning. So just a couple comments on go places we otherwise wouldn't go. Based on the numbers in the passage, there's about 3,044 men. If you just kind of do some extrapolation and say, because that's the way they would count in the ancient Near East, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So when you read 5,000, that's why commentators will say, well, the 5,000 that were fed at the feeding of 5,000 by Jesus, could have been as big as 15,000 or so, because it's men, not just, it's not counting women and children. Same would be true here in Nehemiah. About 3,044 folks are listed in the book. So if you just do some general assumptions, let's say there's a spouse and a child for each, maybe more than that, you're looking at about 10,000 folks, which means that 10,000 folks come back to a city after 142 years of being vacant, right? I mean, you talk about urban blight. It was urban blight on steroids, right? And so about 10,000 go back in the city, which means you've got about 100,000 in Israel. More broadly, they come back into the city. In America today, demographers estimate that 50% of Americans live in suburbia, which would be where we live, right? 50%. This is God's strategy and plan to reach our neighbors. We are. In the same way that in Nehemiah's day, they went back into the city, that's what we have here as well. We have the same calling. And I'm going to jump to the next slide, because I'll get into some more. So I mentioned I want to connect this to Jesus. In Matthew 1:1-3, we read this: "You, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." Right? Judah, Benjamin, and Levi are the ones that Nehemiah mentions specifically as those who are reestablishing their familial place in the southern kingdom. He's dropping breadcrumbs and laying the groundwork for the coming of the Messiah to be possible, right? What about the Relocation Project? I mentioned it, urban blight after 142 years, about 10,000 moving to the city. So I said this, I think, in the passing here once before. I remember reading James Boyce's commentary on Nehemiah years ago for the first time, and told my wife, this would have been back in, 2002. And at that time, Tim Keller, Redeemer, was finally about 12 or 13 years old. After 9/11, excuse me, they were really well positioned to care for and serve the local church. And so it just took off right after 9/11. And I remember reading Boyce and telling my wife, I said, Tim Keller's not a genius. He just took James Boyce and made him sexy. Now, if you've ever seen James Boyce, that's funny to you. But James Boyce in his commentary basically uses Nehemiah to say, look, this is the strategy to reach the city. Right, he was in an urban context, but the same is true for us. It actually is the groundwork why we have our city impact here at Perimeter. Right, it's this idea that the people of God intentionally live in their place in the world to reach their neighbors. Boyce tells a funny story of Evie Hill, who was at the time the pastor of Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church in L.A. And he had actually worked with a political campaigns before he became a pastor, and he had basically broken the community up into blocks and had one person who was responsible in every block to kind of make sure folks were going out and making sure they registered to vote and voted. So he did the same thing with his church. He basically was like, well, this is Nehemiah. So he divided his part of L.A. It was 1,900 blocks, and he had a block captain who basically had Bible studies on his block, prayed for the block, was basically caring for the people on his block. And there was a situation where a guy was so frustrated and tired of the block captain continuing to say, hey, can I help you, inviting him to church, that he moved. And he moved from this block to this block. And as the truck drove away, the block captain over here called the block captain over here and said, hey, so-and-so's moving to your block. And he shows up, and the guy greets him to help him unpack and tells him who he is. He goes, oh, man, they're everywhere. Which is wonderful, right? Like, yes, that's us. That's the people of God, right? We want to be everywhere. This is the relocation project. We live where we live for the king. We are not the king. We are simply the stewards. Okay. Lots of great stuff. So now we come through, right? These are the sons of Benjamin, right? And then we hear this there in verse 9 that Hasanoah was second over the city. So we're getting some structure that Nehemiah has put into place for the governing of the city. Then you have a bunch of, we begin to have the list of the priests. We start going through here in verse 10. And then 15 to 21. In 17, we have this little phrase. Now, the name Asaph should sound familiar to you. Where have you read the name Asaph before? Pardon? The Psalms, right? Well, why? Well, that makes sense, right? Who was the leader of the praise? Who gave thanks? Ding, 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 ding. Like, so we're seeing these connections, right? And then we read in verse 18, all the Levites in the holy city, right? This whole refrain, like they're in Jerusalem, they're coming back into the city, they're relocating. They're living on mission, not for their own comfort. Which I just need to tell you, that's a really convicting and challenging thing that comes out in Nehemiah for me. It is so easy for me to get focused on all that I've got on my plate, all the things I'm doing, that I'm not remembering that God has called us into my house, into my community, to be his agent, his vice regent in that space to do his work. So now we start getting the overseers of Levites in Jerusalem, right? Again, the sons of Asaph. Again, we see here this notion, the singers over the work of the house of God. Look. So they're singing. They're not just the singing that flows from what the Spirit has done. In verse 25, it says, as for the villages with their fields, some of the people of Judah lived in Kiriath Arba and its villages, and in Dibon and its villages. And it goes through, and then it says here at the end, right, of verse 30, so they encamped from Beersheba to the Valley of Hinnom. Now, what Nehemiah wants us to understand is the people of God essentially are they live in villages and towns from the south gate to the southern boundary of what used to be Judah. And so that's what he's saying. He's just basically saying, and he's laying out, right, these are all the villages and towns around the city. So these other 90,000 Israelites are dwelling outside the city walls, and he's going through the list. Now we're going to come fly through. You didn't think I was going to be able to pull this off. I still don't know that I'm going to pull it off, but we'll try. And we come into chapter 12. So we're talking about the people of Benjamin again. This whole idea, right, of Judah and Benjamin and the Levites, breadcrumbs to the coming of the Messiah, right? And then we come to chapter 12, and it says, "These are the priests and the Levites who came up with Zerubbabel." Nehemiah is connecting his work to this bigger work that God is doing. And he wants us to see his work as part of this bigger story. And so he mentions Zerubbabel here, and we're going to see coming up that Ezra will be mentioned in short order. So come through, this is then 18 to 21. Again, now we're just going through the list of names. We've talked about the significance of this. You know, this would be like, right, the sons and daughters of the revolution who would be like, well, you know, I had, you know, I've got family that signed the, you know, the Declaration of Independence. There's that sense of, if you had read this initially, you were connecting your family to the work of God in the world. And so we see this in this list. And then we come to this next section in 22 to 26. And it says that the Levites were recorded as heads of fathers' houses. So too were the priests in the reign of Darius the Persian. As for the sons of Levi, that their heads of fathers' houses were written in the book of the Chronicles and tale of the days of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And then it says in verse 30 or 26, and in the days of Nehemiah, the governor, and of Ezra, the priest and scribe. So this is where we get that nod that and we talked, Daryl had it in some of his notes last week, right? There's this breaking out of the duties that Ezra has this priestly role and Nehemiah has this governing role for the people of Israel. At this point, let me just stop and say something here. Maybe it's my next slide. It's not. This is actually. Let me go through the next slide, and then I'll make a couple comments about this slide and the next one. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgivings, and with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the districts surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophites and from Beth-Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Azmath. For the singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites purified themselves and purified the people and the gates and the wall. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall, and appointed two great choirs that gave thanks. One went south on the wall to the Dung Gate. I'm going to stop there and make a couple more comments, and then we're almost done. Since Nehemiah 7:5, Nehemiah has not been mentioned again. Dude, there's radio silence. From chapter 7, verse 5, three times from there until this point in chapter 12, he's only mentioned three times. And every time he's mentioned as a governor, it is spoken of in the third person, right? In Nehemiah 8, 9, and 10, Nehemiah 10, 1, and Nehemiah 12, 26. It isn't until we get to 31 that he said, and I brought the leaders of Judah, right? He's now back in the first person. And what does he do? He appoints two choirs. Now, you think, that sounds like a weird thing to put in the text. Well, what does that sound like? Maybe Exodus 15:1? Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord? Or, what about Revelation 5:11 and 13? Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads of thousands and thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. There is this sense that Nehemiah is creating this antiphonal scene by these two choirs. And it connects to the great choir of Revelation 5. And we see, right, we're going to see this. Look what he says in verse 38. The other choir of those who gave thanks went to the north, and I followed them with half of the people. Right? So he said, okay, I want half of the people going with this choir to the south. I want half of the people going with this choir to the north. And we are going to sing and celebrate what God has done in our midst. Last two slides, and then we're going to land the plane. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I and half the officials with me, and the priests, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard. If you don't think, I think joy matters in this text, you're not reading the words. Repetition is the key to learning. See how many times give thanks or joy shows up in the text. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. On that day, men were appointed over the state, the storerooms, the contributions, the first fruits, and the tithes to gather them into them, the portions required by the law for the priests and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priests and the Levites who ministered. And then he says this. A couple of things. And then place of purification before the celebration. Right? Psalm 24 reminds us, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. You and I both know that none of us can stand. Who can stand? So purification is necessary. And the hope that we have, the assurance we have, right, from 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Purification has always been a necessity for the people of God to celebrate and be back restored in communion and fellowship with our God. What does it lead to? Right? It leads to joy. There is now, this, my favorite transition in the scriptures is Romans 7 to Romans 8. The end of Romans 7, NIV used to say, who can save me from this body of death? Right? Because he says, it's the whole section, he goes, I do what I don't want to do, I don't do what I ought to do. Oh God, who can save me from this body of death? Praise be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse chapter 1, chapter 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Yes! Does that not give you joy? Friends, if you are in Christ, there is now no condemnation. None, zip, nada. Yeah, but that you don't understand. I've been horrible to my children. I don't care. There's no kind of, yeah, but Ed, you don't understand. I have so many regrets for the way that I did my job and my career. If I could go back and do it, I don't care. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Friends, we don't have to live with regret and carry years of guilt for failures from the past. We bring them to the cross. We say, oh, I rest in you and you alone. The other thing I would say is this, right? Micah 6:8, right? He has shown you, oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. Right? You know that little chorus a few years ago used to sing, right? To act justly, the love of mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. That's the invitation. When the people of God are doing that in our communities, the gospel goes forth with power. So, end with this, applications, and some time for questions. And they performed the service to their of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. Breadcrumb, breadcrumb, breadcrumb. For long ago, in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers, and there were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and the days of Nehemiah gave the daily portions for the singers and the gatekeepers. And they set apart that which was for the Levites. And the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. The people of God are now finding their lives, getting realigned to the mission of God and the heart of God. So, reflections for this week. What does the section of Nehemiah challenge? How does it challenge you to great spirit-led living? In what ways is this section of Nehemiah calling you to repentance? In what ways is this section of Nehemiah inviting you to joyful delight in being a child of the King? And then two passages, you know, Micah 6:8, Psalm 126, which is a psalm of thanksgiving and praise. What does it look like for you to live your faith in light of these passages? All right. So I went 9 minutes over, but we still have about 11 minutes for questions. And yes, up front. We need a mic up front.
Coming.
It's coming, it's coming.
There you go.
Thanks. Ed, I so agree with you on your comments on revival. And revival seems to be in the sovereign providence of God throughout history, usually traceable to a very few people led by God to pray for it intensely, and always has the characteristics of repentance and change, as you said. Now, the Jesus Revolution, Jeffrey Beshears was in that revolution. He said there was definitely salvation, definitely repentance and change. But the movie, I theologically looked at the movie, saw no evidence of true repentance in that movie. Maybe others did, but I did not at all, really looking at every part of it. But characteristic of revival always has repentance, change, and then following joy, joy. If the joy follows repentance, if that's true.
You know, and you make a great point. I always take comfort. 1st Great Awakening, one of the sparks, 1st Great Awakening here in America, is usually connected to Jonathan Edwards, you know, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and the revival that broke out. He had preached that at least once, I think maybe two other times. Once to his own congregation to no effect. But it was when he was preaching as a guest, and he preached that, that the Lord chose to move. And I just, to your point, you know, if you read anything about the Asbury last year, the chapel speaker had just sat down and texted his wife and said, "Well, another stinker, I should be home shortly." And I tell that to seminary students that I teach, because I teach a class at RTS here, Reformed Theological Seminary here in Atlanta. And I just say, we really think preaching is important. And I don't want you to diminish your preaching. But I also don't want you to think that somehow that God is waiting on you to preach the perfect sermon to work. Because he uses Balaam in the Old Testament. So you got a shot, I think. And right? Oftentimes, the men or women that God uses, they're like, I don't know. I mean, you know, Luther didn't think he was starting a reformation. He wanted to have a conversation about an issue that he thought was important to the church. He had no idea that it was going to end up leading to what it led to. And so, but I think that I think it's appropriate for the people of God to pray in earnest and long for the Lord to break in. And to still have joy if in our day we don't see it. Because we might not. And all of my mentors always said, Pray for revival, but be careful, because you may not be prepared for the work that's going to be required of you in it. Right? And that's a good word for me, but I think it's a good point.
I'm always delegated the trivial questions. My understanding is that the temple that Ezra built had fallen into quite disarray later, and then I think it was Herod that rebuilt it.
Yeah.
And I was thinking about that. The temple that Herod built. Was probably maybe a bit more fancy, but it also, by that time, it seems to me like that the Jewish religion had kind of become a mess, and there may be a lesson there in terms of the involvement of politics and church. And that comes to mind, particularly a lot of Europe, and of course the American fathers, they didn't like what they saw in Europe, and they in our Constitution tried to be sure that the church and the church and the government were separate. And so I guess the point is, there some lesson about showing the dangers if you let politics get too involved in church? And I'm thinking about maybe example of bad example is the Lutheran church in during Bonhoeffer's time.
I've been very deliberate to steer clear of politics in this class. And because I'd like to think I'm a wise man. I think that we live as members of two kingdoms, right? The kingdom of this world in one sense, because we inhabit it, but the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is this all-encompassing kingdom. And so our challenge and calling is what does it look like for us to live out our faith in whatever station God has called us? I think what makes things complicated for me when I read the scriptures is it I have to be mindful of is the nation of Israel as a theophany, right, ruled by King Yahweh, and then when they live in exile, which is where I still live today. And so I need to be careful not to invest in any governmental authority, hope that somehow they are going to bring about the kingdom of God transformation that the church is called to. And so I think that's hard, right? I mean, some folks have places that they find themselves at tables like Nehemiah, and they're invited to speak, right? Daniel's the same way. Jeremiah's calls, we began this path, this whole lesson, that we are to seek the good of the city and pray for it. But I'm confident that there's a lot of things that happen in my city that I don't agree with. A lot. And I'm confident that's been the case for the people of God, I think, since the Northern Kingdom went into exile. Actually, I think before that, when they were actually under kings that abandoned the Lord in a theophany. Which I actually find comfort in that God's not rattled by that, that doesn't somehow derail his great plan of redemption, that somehow our idiocy, our stupidity, our sin can thwart or hinder his ability to accomplish his purpose.
And I apologize if this leads on the same subject. However, the whole Bible and all of history up until
1776. We're talking about leaders in the context of a sovereignty, and the people had very little to do with how the government or the culture was run. But in 1776, something was established that was called We the People. And so Christians do not have an excuse any longer, if they live in America, of not being involved in the government.
Oh, absolutely. I think as believers, we have a calling to be engaged. That's it's interesting. James Boyce, in his commentary on Nehemiah, actually makes the case in this, that this is the first democratic movement is in the reestablishment of the city of Jerusalem. And it's actually in chapters 11 and 12 where he builds his case, which I thought was fascinating. So there was representation and a democratization of the people. So, all right.
Yeah, last question.
Last question.
Actually, it's two questions. I'm sneaking them one in. You mentioned briefly the people who came back with Zerubbabel, and he lists them out. Well, if Zerubbabel came back in 538, we'll say, and we're talking about Nehemiah now, which I hear 445 thrown around.
Right.
That's, what, 80, 90 years?
Yeah.
So that are they alive? Or does this bring into question that the date of Nehemiah may be a lot earlier than what is supposed?
Yeah, I hold to the same dating. I mean, I think that those I think those dates, because of other stuff, I'm not terribly undone with dating in ages, because I think that we have enough evidence in textual evidence where a name could be used for a family and saying representing that, the Zerubbabel's family is there, not he, him. We see that other places in the scriptures. So I'm actually comfortable with those gaps.
My second question is that the significance of Nehemiah being called governor. It's not, he's not called governor until he establishes the wall.
Yeah.
And so he has created a new authority, a new taxing authority in the face of his enemies. So isn't that really the big story that's coming here? He's reestablishing a governorship called Israel and reestablishing Judea and Benjamin.
Yeah, I mean, I think that you have the reestablishment of I wouldn't say of Judah as a nation, but certainly as an organized community, and he is the governor of that satrap area, but it's of that province, but it's no longer like the nation. But this is where Nehemiah is connected to Chronicles, because we're bringing that thread through into Matthew 1. But it is, it's a big story. I wouldn't disagree with that. So, hey, this is my last time in this for a couple weeks, and so I just want to say thank you guys so much.
You want to pray us out of here?
I'd love to pray us out of here. But thank you all. You've been a great group. To thank you for your interaction, Father. Father, we thank you that we can't thwart your works. We can't thwart your will from being accomplished. In our own lives or in your world. So, Father, we pray that you would be with us. Lord, make us a people of joy, that folks are just struck that we are a people filled with joy, and that when despair or cynicism or snarkiness begins to creep in, that you would fill our hearts and minds with wonder at what you've done for us. And be with us now as we go into worship. Prepare our hearts for this Lord's Day. And be with us in the coming weeks as we look with eager expectation to the celebration of the empty tomb on Easter Sunday. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.